All right. Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, this evening, I want to invite you to turn to 2 Samuel 20. 2 Samuel 20 as we continue in our walk through the life of David. And we are nearing the end of that study. I was trying to time it out to complete it before Christmas time. But I think I'm going to have one or two that I'm going to want to speak on and touch on. I want to finish out his life all the way through, and so we'll probably carry a couple weeks into January, but we are now nearing the latter days of his life. And last week, I entitled the message, Character Sketches, as we looked at some of the people around David and learned from them. And we're going to do similarly tonight, kind of evaluating some relationship aspects. And I've entitled the message for tonight, A Good Name. As the chapter revolves around a rebellion led by a man named Sheba. And it just caught my attention as I was studying this and just thinking about what do I know about Sheba? Well, outside of this, this is what we know of him, and what a kind of a poor reputation. It says in chapter 20, starting in verse 1, and there happened to be a rebel. That's the name for him. That's his description. He's a rebel. Some of your translations may say a man of Belial. He's a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew a trumpet and said, we have no share in David, nor do we have any inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. There's what we know of Sheba, and we're going to build in that a little bit later on. But I thought about, man, what a horrible name. What a poor reputation that is. And I was thinking about the verse in Proverbs 22 and verse 1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Good name. We certainly would not say that of Sheba. We would say that of David. Now I want to share with you two guys as an opening illustration. Share a little bit of a background, a story about two different men. And their name, their legacy that kind of carried on behind them. The one is was a lawyer for Al Capone. We all probably know who Al Capone was, the mobster that many years ago virtually owned Chicago. He was famous for all kinds of bootlegging and prostitution and murder and all kinds of stuff. Anything he could do to make money and was just a wicked man. But Capone continued in his ability to do that because of his lawyer named Easy Eddie. Easy Eddie was Capone's lawyer for a good reason. Eddie was very good. And he was able to get Al Capone out of numerous situations with legal maneuvering and keep Big Al out of jail for a long time. And to show his appreciation, Capone would paid him well, but also gave him massive kickbacks and provide him a house that was an entire city block in Chicago, all kinds of financial bonuses and things for taking care of Al Capone. He lived the high life of the Chicago mob and gave little consideration to the atrocity that went on around him. But Eddie had one soft spot. He had a son that he loved dearly. Eddie saw to it that his young son had everything he wanted. The clothes, the cars, the whatever he wanted, the money, the good education, nothing was withheld. Price was no object. And even though he had involvement in organized crime, Eddie even tried to teach him right for wrong. But there was one thing that he just could not give his son. He could not give him a good name. He couldn't give him a good example. So one day, Easy Eddie reached a difficult decision. He determined that he wanted to rectify the wrongs he had done so that he could pass on a better legacy to his son. He determined he would testify against Al Capone. Easy Eddie, Al Capone's lawyer, was going to testify in court against Al Capone. And so he did. He went before that. He testified, went before the courts, and within the year, Easy Eddie's life ended in a blaze and gunfire. It cost him his life on a lonely Chicago street. But in his eyes, he had given his son the greatest gift that he could not give him otherwise. He gave him a better name, a good example. And so when he was pulled from the car that he was gunned down in, police removed from his pockets a rosary, a crucifix, a religious medallion, and a poem clipped from a magazine that read, "The clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to tell just when the hands will stop." And so Eddie had everything, including a wife and family. He left his son a legacy by turning in Big Al and sent him to prison. Now, years passed, and later on, World War II came into being. The world was at war. Now, I want to share with you a different man. World War II was taking place and produced many heroes, and one such was a Lieutenant Commander Butch O'Hare. And Butch O'Hare was a fighter pilot assigned to an aircraft carrier, Lexington, in the South Pacific. One day when Butch O'Hare was going out with his carrier group and was sent out with his flight commander and their squadron to go do some work, and they were flying out, and Butch recognized that his plane had not been properly refueled, and he wouldn't have enough fuel to go do the mission and make it back. And so he radioed over to his squadron commander that was out there with the squadron and told him the situation. The commander ordered him to go back to the ship, fly his plane back there. Reluctantly and frustratingly, he decided he would go. He dropped out of formation and headed back to the fleet. And as he returned to the ship, he saw something that turned his blood cold. He saw a squadron of Japanese fighter planes heading towards his ship. He was still miles out, and there was no way he could even radio back to his squadron or radio ahead to the ship. He was the only one by himself noticing the squadron, and they would be caught off guard. They would be defenseless because they had sent the entire squadron out ahead. So he determined the only thing he could do was to fight them off. So he dropped into formation on them, dropped into formation with his 50 cal caliber mounted wing mounts blazing. He attacked one surprise enemy plane and then another. And he started attacking, and they started flying out of formation, and he started attacking until he finally ran out of all of his ammo. So he determined the only thing he could do left now was to go after their planes. Excuse me, I'm going to sneeze. Oh, you have every one of them just come on like that? I apologize. And finally, so he decided the only thing he'd do was to try to go after them and clip their tail wings or just hit them and knock them off course, to which he did to a couple. And finally, the Japanese were so befuddled that they turned and turned away. And so Butch O'Hare limped his plane back to the carrier jet or the carrier boat and ship and landed and told of what had taken place. And they saw the plane, and also they took the footage off of his wing that verified his situation, that he'd actually taken out five different enemy planes by himself. He was awarded for that and for his daring attempt, and was given the Congressional Medal of Honor and became the Navy's first ace of World War II. A year later, Butch was killed in aerial combat at the age of 29. His hometown would not allow the memory of the World War II hero to fade, and today, O'Hare Airport in Chicago is named in tribute of Butch O'Hare. In fact, if you're ever there, you can stop and see his memorial between Terminals 1 and 2. So what do those two stories have in common? Butch O'Hare was Easy Eddie's son. He left a legacy to change his son the way he would live his life and to live it honorably. And it changed Butch O'Hare to become an honorable man, to give his life for something well worthy. And I was pondering all of that this past week, and I studied this text about the power of a name and how your actions and character are directly linked to your name. And Sheba will forever be remembered as the one who rebelled against David, as a rebel, as the one who didn't seek peace. He'll be remembered as one who couldn't get along, whose temper flared in the midst of a conflict. He decided he'd start spouting his mouth, "That's it. Whoever will fight would go with me, and would have no part in David." And he ends up leading a group in a different direction. Now, you remember the context here is that the rebellion of Absalom had just been defeated, and David had been waiting in Mahanaim and for them to bring him back to Jerusalem. And there was this dispute about who's going to do this. And finally, David sent word to the elders of Judah saying, "Hey, you should bring me back. You're my own people." And so the elders did. They start bringing David back. And you remember then the elders of Israel start to get upset. We should be the ones to do this. How come you're the ones giving orders and we have more share in David than you do. We have 10 of us and there's only you. And so we should have brought David back. Of course, they hadn't done it. And so there's this whole dispute that's taking place in verses 40 to 43 and that carries over then into chapter 20. And what I want us to look at then as we kind of shift this and think about the value of a name and the value of the ability to get along with one another and to work together is I want to look at these some situations here, and there's really three events that take place in chapter 20 at three different locations that are going to be our main heading points as we walk through this rebellion of Sheba. I want to notice some interesting points about relationships and some interesting points on how to resolve conflicts. And so with that as kind of our background, let's jump in with a word of prayer and then we'll jump in the text. Father, I pray that you guide our time tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to study it and to see just your dealings with your people and how you took care of David and gave him wisdom. Thank you, Lord, for your word that guides us and gives us instruction on interpersonal relationships, how we can be honorable and have a good name. So God, I pray that you'd guide our time. Would you guide me as I speak? And in your name we pray. Amen. I want you to notice the first thing that catches me. We're actually going to go back a little bit into chapter 19. Is I want you to notice the rebellion's inception at Gilgal. We're going to go back to verse 40, really back to where David's just crossed the Jordan, and that's where the elders of Judah and the elders of Israel start having this debate, this argument about who should have the more say in David. And so let's just read that again from last week. It says, "Now the king went on to Gilgal." This is chapter 19, verse 40. "And Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king and also half the people of Israel. But just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, 'Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan?' So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, 'Because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he ever given us any gift?' And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, 'We have 10 shares in the king, therefore we also have more right to David than you. Why then you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king?' Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." And so I want you to notice, first of all, the danger of harsh words. There's this dispute that's taking place about who should be leading this restoration of David. And we might think this looks good for David. Oh, this is great. They're fighting over who loves him more. We love you more, David, and we're going to be loyal to you. And he could be thinking this is good for him. His subjects are fighting over that and who's going to be more loyal. But there's an underlying issue that is damaging, which is pride and selfishness or selfish ambition. Oh, how that leads to so many problems. It'd have been better for David. Of course, Paul hadn't come and written Romans 12 and verse 10 yet, but it would have been good for him to have said that statement where he says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." Boy, that would have changed the scenario, wouldn't it? If they had given preference and rather than let pride enter into their situation and to control things. But notice what we read at the end of the chapter. It says, in the end there, it says, "Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." Fiercer, as the New American Standard puts it, harsher. This dispute is not going well. Did these fierce or harsh words resolve the conflict? No, they never do. Fierce words never resolve a conflict. In fact, Proverbs 15, verse 1 tells that a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. All this is doing is inciting the matter and adding fuel to the fire. There's a dispute, there's this conflict, and these fierce words, although they might have won the argument, all they did was fuel the war. That happens so many times, I think, in arguments, relationships, in such a battle to win the argument, to win the situation. We might put everything on the line and have fierce words, and we might win the argument, but that does not help bring resolution. It does not bring about peace. It is not following the giving preference to one another. So there's several negative tactics that are often employed to win an argument. Let me just give them a couple of them to you very quickly. One would be attacking or harsh words. Sometimes you'll notice that in an argument that it's, and let me drive at the person. I'll use harsh or attacking words. Another tactic that is used sometimes is loudness or forcefulness. We would call them yellers, hollerers. We're gonna get our point across, and if you don't hear me, I'm going to say it louder until you finally just get along and follow behind me. Listen, being loud, yelling, or threatening doesn't make you right. Just because you're louder than the person doesn't mean that you're right. And it doesn't often bring about a peaceful end. Can you honestly think of an argument that ended well when everyone is yelling? I don't know of situations where that ever ends well. When everybody's yelling at each other because a soft answer turns away wrath. But yelling just stirs it up. And so another negative tactic is bringing up events or issues from other times unrelated to this. To dredge up the past. You ever seen that in an argument? Well, if you hadn't back then done this and this and this, and we dredge up all these things to try to make our case bigger, and we're going to win it by dredging up the past. And that doesn't work. That's not a good way to do it. A fourth tactic that's sometimes used, if those don't work, is clamming up. I'm not going to talk to you. I'm going to refuse. You're going to get the silent treatment. You know what I'm talking about? I'm not going to yell at you, but I'm just not going to talk about it. And we give the person the silent treatment. And that's the way we're going to try to resolve the situation. I don't know that that ever works either. In response to those negative tactics, let's consider some positive methods. And think about the situation. What would have helped bring about a right resolution? Let me give you my first thought with three words. Humility, humility, humility. That would have changed things. If these elders were able to humble themselves and say, okay, how about we do this together? How about we, you know, we're all the people, we're all subjects of the king, we all love him. It doesn't have to be us 10 versus you. Let's humble ourselves. By pride comes nothing but strife. Proverbs 13, verse 10. Another helpful thing is to listen to the truth that the other side is presenting. And so, what is it that is bothering them? To take some time to think, okay, let me put myself in their shoes. Why is it that my spouse is so upset when I leave the towel on the carpet floor? Why is it that they are so bothered that I don't call before I'm coming home for dinner and dinner is cold? Well, maybe I should listen. Listening. Boy, that's a good tactic in helping to resolve conflict. To listen to the other person's side and think about what they're saying. Then I think another tactic or another helpful thing is to respond with affirming or confirming words. To say, well, from what I understand, this is what you're saying to me. It demonstrates that you're listening. If I hear you right, this is what you're saying to me. Am I getting this right? And so it responds back with listening. Another thing is to express your feelings instead of making up the other person figure it out. Instead of having the silent treatment, but to say, you know, when you did this, this really hurt me. Or this, I feel like when you do this, this is what I feel like. And we're going to express actually what's on your mind and your heart. Because, to be honest, the other person doesn't want to have to try to figure it out. And let me say this, especially ladies. We guys are just plain dumb sometimes. You've got to tell us We aren't getting the hints. And so just say, boy, this, when you do this or you act this way or you say this, this makes me feel like this. And guys, it's a good thing for us to say to our wives as well, to not just storm around the house and go outside and throw things or whatever it might be, but to say, you know what, when you treated me this way or said this in front of public people, that I felt dishonored, or this is the way I felt. And so be able to talk those over in a kind and generous way. Another thing is keep past forgiven issues in the past. Don't dredge it up. It's been forgiven, it's past, it's done. Be respectful. Don't get angry. I like Proverbs 19:11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Be willing to yield to the other person. Check the motives. Check your motives and your own heart. Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. When we're walking right, so we need to check our own heart. And then my personal favorite, just stop it. Just stop it. Proverbs 20, verse 3, it is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. Isn't that a great verse? I love how Solomon, when he writes these proverbs, he doesn't pull punches. Any fool can start a quarrel. But it's honorable for a man to stop striving. Just stop it. We need to just be willing to do that. Now, think about this situation. If both of these sides had calmly talked this through and been willing to put down their pride, this whole rebellion of Sheba would never have happened. They would have resolved this. They would have united around David. God would have been glorified. It would have been a joyful time to bring David back to Jerusalem. From what we gather, he actually ends up going back by himself. He's in Gilgal at this point and ends up making the rest of the journey. There is no triumphal re-entry. There is no bands playing. There isn't all this joy. And because there is this conflict. And so they, rather than listening and rather than working together, they opt to follow a rebel to win by force. And so it moves then from chapter 19 out of chapter 20 with destruction, the destruction of discord. As we already read the verses there in verses 1 and 2, we find someone who is willing to take it to the next level. Sheba, a Benjaminite, the same tribe as Saul, and he blows a trumpet. And so I don't know if this is all like at Gilgal. It sounds like this is all taking place at the same time, and there's this dispute going on, and finally he blows a trumpet, and he gives another idea. Hey, we have no share in David. That's it. I'm not going to be a part of this. Let's act. Enough words, it's time to act. Nor do we have any inheritance of the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. We're not going with David anymore. And he sets that course. And all of a sudden we have discord and division, and which is so damaging. Let me just say a few words on that for just a moment. And I'm going to read a couple different portions. I'm going to read out of Psalm 133. It's just three verses. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the beard running down the beard of Aaron, running down the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. David is writing this. It's a song of ascents. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. He knows that because he's experienced the pain of discord. He's experienced the pain of division. He says, oh, this is so pleasant to God. Hey, what a wonderful thing when there is unity together. And another side of that is the danger of discord and those who sow discord. Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. He lists out these seven things: a proud look, that would have stopped this, but a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and the last one, and one who sows discord among his brethren. One who's going to lead a division, a fight. The Bible says God hates. It's an abomination to him. That's not light words. God desires there to be unity amongst his people. God desires there to be loving unity in your home, in your marriage relationship. And he hates that which causes discord. He hates that which is a dividing. When you start getting fractions and everybody over here, I'm going to tell you about what happened over here, and start dividing over here, and you follow me and this other group over here. God hates that. He hates it when believers just can't get along. And so now we find, because of this fight, we have one group doesn't get to lead the parade, and so now David's heading back to Jerusalem on his own. The whole thing is really silly if you think about it. Earlier in chapter 19, we saw that they were debating who's going to go get David back, because, you know, we anointed his son Absalom. Really, we're kind of scared to go do this, and nobody was willing to do it. Finally, the elders of Judah do it at David's prodding, and then they all start fighting over, well, this is our responsibility. The whole thing is silly. Let's honor David. Let's bring him back. Now let's leave David. You ever thought about some of the silly things that Christians fight over? Several years ago, I got forwarded an article that was put out by Tom Rainer. And it started as a little Twitter survey that he had put out, finding about, and the title of it was 25 Silly Things Church Members Fight Over. And he was having it kind of as like a Twitter survey that people could respond and give some things that were, you know, silly things that had happened. He said it blew up, and it became this so much response from that. And so he says there was the usual things of sanctuary, temperature, carpet, color, and order of worship. But then there were some of the over-the-top ones. Let me just share a couple of them with you. An argument over the appropriate length of the worship leader's beard. The church divided over that. A fight over which picture of Jesus to hang in the foyer. Rainer puts on that one. He said, I just want to know who took the picture. I just want to know the photographer. Which picture of Jesus to hang in the foyer? Number three. A two-business meeting debate over whether the church should purchase a weed eater or not. Isn't that silly? We're going to debate, and we've got to come back to the next business meeting because we just got to hash this out for another 2 hours. We're going to buy this weed eater or not. Somebody just buy the stinking thing, you know? It isn't worth it. Another one that happened was a fight over using the term potluck instead of pot blessings. Because, of course, we can't say potluck. Silly things, isn't it? You ever look back on some of the arguments you've had with your spouse or a friend in the past? Sometimes it's shameful to look back and think, I can't believe I argued over that. How silly that was. How we carried that on for days, weeks, sometimes years. Sometimes we can't even remember, how did this start? Silly things. And so now here, we don't have this, not just a relationship problem or a church split, but a whole nation of God's people is taking two sides. And 10 tribes of Israel rebel against David, and the whole thing is sad. But in the heat of it all, Sheba spoke up and led the revolt. And so we start with the rebellion's inception at Gilgal. Let's move to the next point, the rebellion's confrontation at Gibeon. So David comes back to Jerusalem from Gilgal. Not in great joy and fanfare, but he does jump into action because he knows this is not going to end well. We've got to resolve this rebellion and take care of this. And so notice, first of all, we're going to see David's commands. He gives out several of them. He starts jumping into action. It says, now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, and he did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. So the first thing he does is he recognizes that Absalom had defiled these 10 concubines that David had left back to help take care of the palace and take care of the needs there. And so he takes care of them. He gives orders. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to put you in a place where you'll be taken care of for this time. And he gives orders number two, verse 4. And the king said to Amasa, now remember, who's Amasa? Amasa is the one that was just the general for Absalom, the commander-in-chief of Absalom's army just weeks prior. But David is now going to honor Amasa and let him lead. He says, "Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but it says, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And so here's the second command. He now knows he's got to move on some things quickly. And David had promised that he would make Amasa the commander of the army, since Joab had disobeyed his orders, and Joab had really many times had done, pretty much gone rogue and done whatever Joab wanted. So he commands Amasa to go gather the troops out of Judah and be back within 3 days. He knew this had to be dealt with fast. And so verse 5 says he went, but it took him longer than 3 days. He delayed. Now imagine part of that, it was very difficult for Amasa to gather troops to follow him. Don't you think? I mean, he had just been leading an army in opposition to David just weeks prior. And he's now going throughout Judah, which has Joab's guys, men that have fought side by side with Joab, men that were trained by Joab. These are loyalists to their general, which is Joab. And now this new general comes on the scene, and he's got to try to gather them up. And so likely that's part of the reason for the delay. This was not an easy task to say, let me gather this group together. But then David gives a third command. He notices the delay, and so verse 6, and David said to Abishai, now Abishai is Joab's brother, and he says, take your Lord's servants and pursue him. Oh no, go back. He says, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. So take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. And so he gives this command. So Joab's men with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And so David gives this third command to Abishai, Joab's brother. I'm going to send you out next, and you take my elite guys here from Jerusalem. You take out the top dogs, and you go out, and you're going to pursue after Sheba. We're going to handle this right now. We can't wait if Amasa doesn't come back. Now, he also probably knows that this command is given to Joab's brother Abishai, which means that Joab would probably go along with this. He would accompany Abishai. He would work with Abishai, which means Joab's men would come out. There would be a strength and force in this, and this is wise. But now it gets out, and we're going to see it. They come out to a place in verses 8 through 13 where they come out to Gibeon. And we're going to move now to another conflict, Amasa and Joab's conflict. And it says in verse 8 to 13, and when they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. So basically, Amasa has gotten there and he's gathered his men, but it also implies that he's now taking the leadership role. Now, he was appointed that. David appointed him to be the general, to lead as the captain of the army. And so he gets there and he takes the command over. Now, that puts Joab in an interesting position. Joab was willing to lead his men out and follow his brother Abishai. Do you think he'll be willing to follow Amasa? This guy that had been his enemy just prior to this in the last battle? So Joab has a little trick up his sleeve. Joab's not a guy to be trifled with. And so it says, now Joab was dressed in battle armor, and on it was a belt with a sword fastened and its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. So basically, Joab's got his armor on. He's got his belt with the sword and the sheath that goes on around him. Now, I'm of the position and of the opinion that I would agree with Josephus and others that this is not an accidental situation. This isn't, oh, I just can't believe my sword fell out. Joab is a trained soldier. As a trained soldier, you don't drop your gun. You don't drop your sword in those days either. And so what we find is the belt comes loose, or in some way it falls to the ground, the whole sheath and everything, it falls down, and Joab picks up the sword, and it's now in his hand outside of his sheath. Now, he makes it look very natural, as if, oh, I just can't believe that fell out. Look what happens. It says, and he was going forward, it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, he's gonna disarm Amasa. Everything's going to be okay. He's going to make it sound like, are you in health, my brother? Can you imagine Joab saying that? This is all tongue-in-cheek. This is all to disarm Amasa. And says, and Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out in the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Joab has that sword fall out. Oh, Amasa, are you well, my brother? He goes up, grabs him by the beard to kiss him on the side. That's the natural thing. Amasa's not thinking anything about Joab's sword because it just fallen out. I think this is all planned by Joab, and he goes, wham, and sticks him. Not a real pleasant scene, I realize. But he takes care of him, and he leaves him to lay and die as Abishai and him go to finish their mission. He doesn't even stay behind. He just took care of that, wipes the sword off, puts it back in the sheath. Now let's go. That's Joab. This guy is going to do what he wants to do. And so it says then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. When the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him. When he saw that everyone who came upon him halted, and when he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And so one of Joab's guys stays back and basically says, that's it, now follow Joab. But everybody stops. Here's a slain man. This was the commander that David had put in charge. So he finally realizes nobody's moving, so he takes him off the side of the road, covers him over, and says, now go follow Joab, and they do. Now let me just say, so think about resolving conflict. This method isn't a good one either. As we thought about conflict resolution, this one doesn't play well in the courts. This is not the right way to do it. So we've seen the rebellion's inception at Gilgal, the rebellion's confrontation at Gibeon. Let's move forward to the rebellion's resolution at Abel of Beth-Makah. In verses 24 to 30. So the chase is on. Let me kind of just give us the rundown here as it follows forward. As there's still a lot of ground here in it's verse 14 and all the way to the end of the chapter. And so here's what happens. They chase Sheba all over Israel until he ends up in Abel. And Abel means a grassy plain, which is a city in the region of Makkah. This is situated in the northern area, the farthest north in Israel at that time. It's 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And so they have chased Sheba from place to place to place, keep on getting up until he's all the way up north now in Abel. And so Joab and his men besieged the city, and they built a mound around it. And it says in verse 15, they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Makah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. But then I want you to notice what happens here. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you. When he had come near to the woman, to her, the woman said, are you Joab? And he answered, I am. And she said to him, hear the words of your maidservant. Now this is important. She wants to diffuse this. Let's talk this through. Let's resolve this. You're about to destroy a city because there's something going on. What's going on here? Well, let's resolve the conflict. And so notice he says, yes, I am listening. So she spake. And I want you to notice verse 18. Notice how she diffuses this and her purpose. They used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel. They would end disputes. She said this was a place, Abel's a place where people would come to resolve conflicts. That's where they would come, they'd talk it out. We resolve it here. I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. She's saying, listen, this isn't how we do things at Abel. We don't just batter down the walls. It isn't just whoever's the strongest. It isn't whoever's the loudest. It isn't just whoever is you know, going to do this by force. We want to talk it out. Let's resolve the situation. I'm a peaceful. We want to do what is right. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? And Joab answered and said, far be it from me. Notice he's already backing off. She's diffused him with words. Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from this city. He said, here's the situation. We've got a rebel. And I've been sent by David to take him out. I don't intend to destroy this whole city. All we want is him. Okay, now we're getting down to some roots here. Now we're getting down to what's actually going on. And so she responds. The woman said to Joab, watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people. So she goes to the people of the city. And they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. And he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. I just find that interesting. We've looked really at these different methods tonight of confrontation. There's the dispute of arguing at Gilgal. We find the confrontation of force at Gibeon when Joab's going to resolve this situation with Amasa, and he's going to do it by sticking him. But then you get this wise woman up in Abel, and she says, hey, listen, this isn't the way we do this. Let's resolve this. If there is a, let's have court. Let's talk it through. Let's figure it out. Let's resolve it the right way. What a great lesson in that. The chapter ends then with a list of David's officers. And Joab is listed as the general. But be sure his time is coming. His time is coming. Chapter 20 reveals for us the challenges of working with people. The reality is it's not always easy. But I believe it reveals the disputes and fights can be avoided and disagreements can be dealt with peacefully and honorably. There's some different approaches displayed for us here in this chapter. There's prideful arrogance in arguing that get as many as you can take on your side and defeat the other side. There's prideful conquer by force. Then there's wisely come to a peaceful resolution. Pride and humility are the key. What would you be known by? What would your name be attributed to? Someone who gives preference to others. Someone who's humble and will work with others. Or is your name attached to discord? What are we known by? We ought to be a people who follow the model of Christ, who humbly looks on the interests of others and over self, be willing to suffer and serve others so that God is glorified. It's not an easy thing. Pride is a hard thing to put down. We want to win. But I think it's a strong lesson for us that doesn't resolve issues. It only escalates issues. I don't know about you, but I'd like to have a name that pleases God, a name that follows the model of Jesus Christ, who was willing to be even mocked and ridiculed, willing to be done wrong, and to love others even when they didn't love him, to serve, to give for others, to have the name of Christ, to follow the name of a Christian. That's a good name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and just the study that we've enjoyed in the life of David. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to take some of these things to heart, these feeble words here tonight in a few moments together, but just to consider the challenges that we have in resolving conflict. And sometimes we are so prone to to handle them the wrong way, to be loud, to be arrogant, to win the argument but never resolve the conflict, to dredge up things, to Lord, to handle it by force possibly even. God, help us to be followers of Christ, to learn there is a right way to do this, to resolve conflict the right way. Thank you for the lesson from this chapter, and I pray that you just guide us in our relationships. Thank you for, though, the love and unity that is felt in this church family. May you continue to protect that as we continue to love one another and to follow the patterns and the truths from your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thanks, and have a good rest of the week.